A couple of weeks ago, we started a new series in the book of Ephesians. We're walking through Paul's letter here. We're calling this Refreshed, Rediscovering Our Life in Christ. And I think we all need to be refreshed. I think we all get tired. We get worn down. I know that David knew this feeling because in Psalm 51, he prays, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." I know that he was worn down. Peter understood that. Acts chapter 3, he speaks up and tells the Jewish people, "Repent and turn back that your sins may be blotted out so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And so since we're going to spend a few weeks here, we wanted you to have an ESV scripture journal. There are a bunch of these back at the back. They're on the hub now instead of on the table. The table got co-opted for the Easter offering that Nathan was talking about for the embassy. And so these are at the hub. Make sure you grab one if you haven't already. We're going to be spending a lot of time here, and I want to make sure you have a place to jot down all of your notes. There's still a lot back there. And then through the course of the series, we're going to have a couple of breaks. And the first break is going to be next week. We're going to stay in Ephesians, but we're going to kind of break from working our way chronologically through this letter because next Sunday is Resurrection Sunday. It's Easter. We're going to take a look at a verse from the passage we looked at last Sunday and a verse from the passage that we're looking at this morning and talk about the resurrection, because Paul brings up the resurrection of Jesus in chapter 1, and then he talks about how we get to be resurrected with Christ in chapter 2. And so we're going to pair those together and focus on that for Easter next week. And then, of course, the couple weeks after that, Creation Truth Foundation will be here. Creation Truth has been here before. They are a creation ministry that really builds a firm foundation on the underlying passages of Genesis 1 through 11 and what that means for the rest of the Bible, how foundational it is to everything, including the death, the burial, the resurrection, who Jesus is, and what that means for us. And so they're going to be here for four nights, Sunday night and Monday night, Tuesday night, Wednesday night. They'll be here Sunday morning as well, preaching. Matt Miles will be preaching that morning. But each of those evenings at 6 p.m., they're going to be talking through some aspects of creation, aspects of the Tower of Babel, what that means for the life and the world that we see today, and it is going to be really good stuff. They're also bringing the fossil collection. I know I've been telling you guys about this, but I want you to make sure you put this on your calendars. They're bringing so many fossils this time. Usually we keep them all up here, but this time they're bringing so many, we're going to have to put them down in the Family Life Center as well. And so it's going to be really, really good. You're going to want to make sure that you put this on your calendar, April 19 through 22. Jot that down. This morning, Ephesians chapter 2 is where we're going to be. So go ahead and turn there. And a few weeks ago, I don't know if you remember this from the previous series we were in, I gave you some good news, bad news scenarios, right? And they were kind of amusing, doctor's visits, good news, bad news, and those kind of things. And this chapter, Ephesians chapter 2, is kind of the epitome of good news, bad news. It's a vivid picture of death, bad news, to life, good news. And it's a refreshing reminder of God's grace at work in us. So let's pray. And let's dig into this. Father, your word is filled with life. And as we study it, we can see how you move us from death to life. And especially Paul's words here really describe the transition that who we were before, being dead in our sins, and what Jesus does now through the death and the burial and the resurrection and what he transforms us into, moves us away from sin and death. And gives us life, and gives us a hope, and gives us eternity. And Lord, that is amazing. And so as we study this morning, I pray that you will help us to see Jesus very clearly, that you will lead our hearts right to the foot of the cross for what he has done. And I pray that you will help us to see how we can be more like him as a result of this. Thanks for your grace. Thanks for saving us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So if you know me, you know that I read a lot. I read a lot. I love to read, especially the area of creation science. It's probably my favorite topic. I've got a shelf a mile long in my office that's filled with books on creationism and that. But over the past few years, I found myself reading more and more in the area of the classics. For example, right now I'm reading through a book called The Ladder of Divine Ascent, which is by a guy named St. John of the Ladder. Because he wrote this book about a ladder, and so he's known as St. John of the Ladder. His name, he wrote it in the 12th century, and it is this ascension, this guy of describing the soul's journey toward from sin, from death, toward union with God. And it's a ladder of 30 steps, and each one represents a stage, a step in the progressive life of spiritual growth. And he starts off by talking about our attachment to worldly things, then moves through several disciplines like repentance and humility and discernment. And the whole book describes this transformation of a believer to look more like Jesus. It's a picture of death to life. It's not an easy read, but man, is it encouraging as I work my way through it. And as I've discovered in a lot of the classics from the last 2,000 years on spiritual formation, those in turn have led me right back deeper and deeper into the letters of Paul. Like, I'm not sure you can really say classics without taking a look at Paul himself. A lot of his stuff is really classic. And I probably added more books on Pauline theology to my library over the last 3 or 4 years than any other topic. And it's fascinating. As I start to dig into a lot of this, I was kind of shocked by what I started to realize. For the most part, my life, my most of my ministry anyway, I saw that one of the greatest threats to spiritual formation, to growing as a Christian, I saw that threat as rebellion against God. And the more I read Paul and the more I read some of these classics, that is a threat, don't get me wrong. I'm not sure it's the biggest threat. The threat to our spiritual growth that I think is bigger, far greater, and far more subtle is the slow drift that we have into performing our faith, where we start to do instead of be. Spiritual formation stops being about me becoming more like Christ, and it starts becoming more and more centered on what I'm doing to be like Christ, how I'm doing. And over again, we measure ourselves by a different yardstick. Am I praying enough? Am I reading the Bible enough? Am I consistent enough? Am I good enough? And without realizing it, we begin to treat the Christian life like something we have to maintain through our own effort. And there is an element we have to play. So don't get me wrong, I'm not saying that we just have to sit back and go with the flow. There is a part that we have to play. But Paul brings us back to something foundational in this passage, is that we do not begin by grace and then continue by effort. No, we begin by grace and then we continue by grace. That's what he's going to say here. And if we forget that, faith becomes exhausting. Grace is what refreshes us. When we lived in Florida several years ago, we lived on the Gulf Coast, and if you're familiar with the ocean, you know, you've probably heard the term riptide, right? If you've ever been to the ocean, there's a riptide, and it's a dangerous thing. You get out there, it's where the tide is coming in, and there's a backflow to it that can grab you and suck you out. We lived on the Gulf side, so the riptide was probably about like that. Because you can walk a half mile into the ocean on the Gulf side and still be no deeper than knee deep. It's really shallow all the way out where we lived. But on the Atlantic side especially, there was a strong undertow, a strong riptide. And it was a reality we had to learn about. Because at that point in our lives, our kids were younger, they were smaller, and we needed to make sure that they stayed safe. And so here's what it does. If you get too far out from shore, what it does is it captures you and pulls you further and further out. And you could try to swim back. You can work at that, but the current is strong. A lot of times it's too strong, and it'll pull you away faster than you can swim back, and soon you're going to be exhausted. And the more you struggle, the more you try, the more exhausted you're going to become. And at that point, there is absolutely no way you can save yourself. You cannot. But then a lifeguard comes along, somebody strong, somebody capable, somebody not exhausted. That's kind of key in this whole scenario. And he pulls you to safety. Now, imagine you're back on land. He has saved you, you're catching your breath on the sand, and you turn to him and you say, "Thanks, but I'll take it from here." You're already back on land. What's the point, right? That's kind of dumb. It would make no sense. You were saved because somebody else did for you what you could not do on your own. That's the picture that Paul paints in Ephesians chapter 2, except we were not struggling swimmers. We were in something far worse. We were dead. And God makes us alive. So there's a few things I think we need to remember when we think about grace. We are refreshed by God's grace when we remember what we were without God's grace. That's the first point in your bulletin. Paul begins with a very sobering reality. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 1 and 2. He says, "You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked." That's a reality. That's a truth. We were spiritually dead. Paul does not say we were sick. He does not say that you were struggling. He says we're dead. Dead people do not respond. Dead people do not improve. Dead people do not fix themselves. We were dead. We were also controlled by sin in the world. Keep going in verse 2. Following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that's now working the sons of disobedience. Before Jesus, our lives are patterned by this world, by the things of this world, by the influence of spiritual darkness, by the desires of our own flesh. And after we meet Jesus, those things should change. We should start to grow through those things. But before, we were controlled by those things. And then he goes on with one more. He said we were objects of wrath. Verse 3. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Man, that's really encouraging, isn't it? Some of you are like, man, I'm so glad I got up and came to church today. That's just, I'm going to beat us down, Jeff. That's the bad news. But there's good news. And the bad news is pretty bad, right? It's not a comfortable truth, but it's a necessary truth. Apart from grace, without grace, we stood under the judgment of God. Not because God is unfair, but because God is holy. And we were dead. Death is not something we like to talk about. We just don't. It's uncomfortable. It's painful. It seems so final. I'm going to talk about death anyway. And honestly, I don't know if I'm going to be able to talk about it very easily. This is the first time I've really talked about my mother's death in over a year. Last December. It was a weird weekend. She was going to the doctor just to have her heart, I don't even remember what the procedure is called. It was rebooted, I guess, is a good word. It was out of rhythm, and she was going to be rebooted so that her heart would be in rhythm. And the cardiac lady is not here this morning. So, she's in the nursery. Yeah, doesn't help me right now, does it? She would be able to tell me what that term is really quickly because she knows. But that was what my mom went in for. It was supposed to be outpatient. It was supposed to be routine. It was supposed to be easy. It didn't work because she probably was dehydrated. So they admitted her to the hospital, started an IV, planning to try again after the weekend was over. But suddenly she started bleeding internally. Organs started to shut down. They had to intubate her and put her on life support. And by the time I got there, she could no longer speak because of the tubes. And it wasn't long before she was completely unresponsive. And my brother and I had to make some really tough decisions that weekend. The doctor informed us that we could keep her on life support, but it would likely be a permanent situation. That even if she did regain awareness, it'd be very limited. And so they turned the machines off. My mother took two or three deep more breaths, and then she was gone. 48 hours, tops. And I remember standing there in the ICU waiting room, staring at the monitor with that flat line running across it. No movement, no life. No response. I mean, hypothetically, we could have been like, you can do this. Come on, you've got this. We could have started encouraging her. We could have started instructing her, but that would not have changed. Why? Because life was gone. This is how Paul describes us before Jesus. The line on the screen is flat. There's no blips, there's no beeps. We are dead apart from Christ. And until we understand the depth of that reality, you cannot understand just how great grace really is. That's the bad news. But thankfully, Paul doesn't leave us in the bad news. Ephesians would be a very depressing letter if he left us right there. We get refreshed when we remember what God has done by grace. The good news comes probably in one of the most powerful phrases in all of Scripture. Verse 4, first two words, but God. Everything changes right there. We were dead, but God. Being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us. That's the first thing I want you to notice here, is that God acts because of his mercy, because of his love. He doesn't act because we deserve it. He acts because of who he is. He is rich in love. He is great in mercy. He begins with God, not with us. That's where Paul starts. And here's the thing. I've said this before, and I'll probably say it again and probably many times before this series is over. You can't understand how good the good news is without first comprehending how bad the bad news is. The bad news sets the stage so we can understand how good the good news really is. And on top of that, God gives you a choice. You can either be in the first group, the bad news group, verses 1, 2, and 3, enemies, or you can be in the second group he's going to describe. You can become a child. And he's a God of mercy. Your bad choices, my bad choices, do not prevent him from having mercy toward me, from having love toward me. I don't stop loving my kids just because they mess up. And trust me, they mess up. I don't stop just then. Because they're kids. They're going to continue to mess up. They will. And they will as they're adults too. Just like you do as an adult. Because we're all messed up, right? Because we're all human. We're fallen. We're sinful. And I love my kids anyway in spite of that. And God does the same thing with us. He is rich in mercy. And then second, he has made us alive in Christ. Verse 5, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice the timing. When we were dead, God acted. Not when I improved myself. Not when I tried harder. When I was completely helpless, that's when God gives life. That's good news. Even though I was hopelessly dead in my own sins, God gives life. And Paul interrupts himself here. It's like he has this statement where it's by grace you've been saved. And the word in the Greek word, the Greek language, the word saved here is in the perfect tense, which the perfect tense signifies that it is a present result of a past action. So then for the believer, salvation by grace is not just a future promise, not just a reality that we get in heaven. It is a present reality. You have been saved. You have been and are continuing to be in the process of being saved. And he's not done. Verse 6, he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Frankly, this is just astonishing. God just doesn't bring us from death to life. He moves us directly to a position of honor and belonging with Christ, our identity. Your identity, my identity, is now tied to who he is as our Messiah, as our Savior. And beginning in verse 5, Paul creates a chain of three key words. Each of them begins with the prefix in the Greek, S-Y-N, sin, meaning together with. You could call it co. Okay, we have been co-made alive with. We've been co-raised up. We have been, excuse me, we've been co-seated together with Christ. Same language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6 when he's talking about baptism. If we have been united with him in a death like his, co-death, same prefix, we shall certainly be reunited with him in a resurrection like his, co-resurrected, same prefix, again. This is part of what it means to be in Christ Jesus. And then, as good as this is, he's still not done yet. Verse 7, he displays his grace forever so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. By the way, this is the second time in this passage that he's used the phrase in Christ. And what he's saying here is that your salvation is not just about you, although it's good that you're involved in it, right? Everybody nod your heads. Okay, this is a big thing. It is good that you are being saved. But it's not just about you. It's about God displaying his grace for all of eternity. So your salvation, puts you in the position of being a living testimony to God's grace all the time. Have you ever gotten up in the middle of the night and everything just seems out of place? Happened to me earlier this week, just a few nights ago. I woke up, I don't know, around 2-ish, somewhere around there, and I was completely turned around. There's a little bit of light that comes in through our blinds, but not very much. So the room is pretty dark. I can kind of see, and nothing looked right. Everything was just wrong somehow. I really couldn't put my finger on it. It was just wrong somehow. So I do what any sane, normal person does, is I'd get up and I try to stumble my way through all that wrongness, and I stub my toe and I run into the dresser. And so finally I grab my phone and I turn on my flashlight. And as soon as I had a little more light, guess what? Everything in the room went back to where it should be. And I say that probably literally. It wasn't me. It couldn't have been me. It had to be the room that was all messed up. And it shifted back to where it all belonged. Of course it was me. It was my head. That's what was messed up. But it felt weird. Everything was wrong. And then with a little bit of light, everything was right again. Nothing in the room had changed. But now everything is visible. And that's what the "but God" does in this passage. It turns on the life. The light. Where there was death, there's now life. Where there was darkness, there's now clarity. Where there was hopelessness, there's now hope available in Christ Jesus. And then we're refreshed when we remember how we're saved. Paul summarizes the heart of the gospel here, verse 8. For by grace you've been saved through faith. Salvation is by grace. Grace means undeserved favor. It's not something you earn. It's not something you achieve. You don't contribute to it. Salvation is a gift. And it's a gift that's received through faith. Faith is the response of sinners to the Savior for this incredible gift. That's our response. Our faith does not earn our salvation. It doesn't make us worthy of God's grace somehow. It's the acceptance of Jesus as the commitment of our entire self to Him as our Lord and Savior. That's what our faith is. It's an open hand that we have to receive what God gives to us. It's not of our doing. He says that, verse 8 again. This is not your own doing. It's the gift of God. Paul could not be more clear. Salvation does not originate with me. God is the one who saves. And it's not based on works. Verse 9, not a result of works so that no one can boast. No amount of good things that you do can make up for your sin. Keeping the law most of the time does not make up for breaking the law some of the time. It doesn't work that way. We're not saved by our own works of righteousness. There probably wouldn't be enough works of righteousness to save you anyway. Okay? Isaiah says that our efforts are like filthy rags. That's the best we've got. And when we try to work our way into God's favor, we try to do things under our power, one of two things will happen. Sincere, humble people will despair of ever succeeding because they know they can't. And smug, arrogant people will boast and take pride in their own efforts. Like, look at me. Look what I'm doing. I'm so good at this. Check me out. I think these are the ones that Paul's talking to right here. God's way of salvation eliminates pride. It eliminates boasting. He addresses the same thing in Romans chapter 4. He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he'd have something to boast about. But Abraham instead believed God, and that was counted to him as righteousness. There is no room for pride in the gospel. There's not. No one stands before God and says, look what I did. I mean, God, I know you had a lot to do with it, but come on, it's me. Look what I did, God. And God, there's no room for that. We stand before God and we can only say, look what He has done. What He has done. It's like somebody offering you an expensive gift, far more than you could possibly afford. And when they give it to you, instead of saying thank you, you say, I'll pay you back. And you start digging loose change out of your pocket to try to pay them back for that really expensive gift they just gave you. That would be an insult to the giver, wouldn't it? And it diminishes the gift. Grace works the same way. We don't earn it. We receive it. And when we try to earn what God has freely given, we miss the beauty of it. We miss out on it. And then number four, we are refreshed when we remember what we are now for. Not what we used to be for, what we're now for. Paul doesn't stop with just describing salvation. He tells us its purpose. Look at verse 10. He says, we are his workmanship. That word means masterpiece. It means his perfect creation. You are not an accident. You are not random. You are not something that is just an afterthought or just an unthought. I don't even know if that's a word. You have been designed. You are something that God is intentionally working in and through and shaping you to become what he has created you to be. You are his masterpiece. That's what Paul says. And you are created for good works. Verse 10 again, created in Christ Jesus for good works. That's the third in Christ Jesus in this passage. See, good works have a part to play, just not the part we usually put on them. We usually think, if I do this, then God will pay attention to me. Good works are not the root of salvation. They're the result of salvation. We don't work for grace. We work from grace. In the old order, sin produces death. But in the new creation, life produces good works. It's the fruit of a life that is in Christ Jesus. He's used that phrase three times in this passage alone. I think I told you last week that there's like 154 phrases of in Christ or in Jesus or in Christ Jesus or in Him or in the Beloved, some variation of that in the New Testament. In Paul's letters alone, 154 times that we're told we're in Christ. It's worth looking at those to see what that means. Three times in this passage right here, and this is the result of this. If there are no good works in our life, that's a pretty good indicator that there's a spiritual problem. There's a lack of the vital relationship with Christ. That's not what God wants for us. Instead, back to verse 10, he has prepared our purpose for us. God prepared that beforehand that we should walk in them. Your purpose, the idea of purpose is one, is it's a foundational worldview question. We cannot view the world around us without having significant input into our lives based on four or five questions. I think there's five questions that help form the reality, our understanding of the reality, our worldview understanding of the world around us. The one is the reality itself. What is real? The second one is origins. Where did I come from? Creation Truth Foundation is going to address that. Where did I come from? Question number three is purpose. Why am I here? Paul addresses that one right here. Identity. Who am I? Or more importantly, whose am I? And then destiny. Where am I going after this life is over? Those questions form how you view the world around you. And purpose is a big one. Why am I here? And Paul says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. That word workmanship, masterpiece, creation, that word is poema. It's the word we get the word poem from. It means something crafted by God's own hands. It's a masterpiece. It's something especially and lovingly created for a very specific purpose. That's exactly what God has done for you, what God is doing in you. He's already gone ahead of you, and he's prepared a life of purpose for you to walk in. He's the artist. He's the one working on the canvas. And at first, it looks messy. It looks unfinished. It's just a bunch of random strokes. But as the artist, he sees something more, and he's creating something bigger, and he's creating something meaningful. That's what God wants to do in the lives of every single believer. You are his workmanship. And he's not finished yet. He's still forming you. See, Ephesians chapter 2 tells a story. It tells your story. From death to life, by grace. And when we forget that story, faith becomes heavy. We begin to perform. We begin trying to do things under our own efforts, trying to earn what has already been given. But when we remember grace, everything changes. We remember that we were dead, but God makes us alive. That we were lost, but God rescues us. That we were empty, and God fills us with a purpose. So grace is not just how the Christian life begins. It's how we continue. So if your faith feels tired, you don't need another conference, you don't need another worship song, or you don't need another good devotional book. You need grace. Not something new, something that has always been true. Because of grace, God sends His Son. Because of grace, His Son goes to the cross. Because of grace, He gets buried. And the disciples hide in the upper room, hopeless. Until next Sunday morning, the ladies go to the tomb, the stone has been moved, and an angel says, "He is not here, because He has risen." That's the good news of grace. And that's the invitation that He offers to you. We're going to sing a song of invitation in a moment. And if you would like to receive that grace, maybe for the first time, I don't know what the status is of all of your relationships with Jesus, but if you would like to meet Him for the first time, we would love to introduce Him to you. You can choose to follow Him. You can choose to give your life to Him. The baptistry is ready. We can baptize you. It's just a matter of saying, I want that grace in my life, and I want my life to be in response to that. Not trying to earn that, but in response to that. Or maybe you've already made that decision and you just need to walk in grace a little more to be refreshed in your faith. We can help you with that too. We can encourage you. We can pray with you. We want to help you in that. Maybe it's that you need to get plugged in with a bunch of like-minded people so that we can do this together. And you want to say, Parkview is where I want to be. Parkview is where I want to plug in. And you want to make this your home. We'd love for you to join us. We're going to sing a song of invitation. It is number 590, I'll Live for Him. Because that's our response, our only response to grace. Let me pray for you. Father, I am so thankful that You have called us, You have created us to be in a relationship with You, and that relationship with You is centered on grace, and it means that we no longer have to strive, and we no longer have to perform, and we no longer have to try to earn Your favor, because You have done what it takes to restore us to You, and there's nothing we bring to the table. What we do is completely in response to that. We offer You our worship. We offer You these good works that You've created and prepared for us. We offer You our faith. We offer You our lives. Father, as we try to be the people that You have called us to be, help us to remember that it's not about our trying that gets us there. It's Your grace. And that our lives are but a response to that. And so help us to live as a community that is filled with grace for one another, because You're a God who has given grace to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.